51. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 474. In between our sermon series that we just finished in the book of Acts and our next one through the book of Ezekiel, we're taking a little break. We're going to spend a few weeks in this Psalm of Repentance, and then we're going to spend a few weeks considering in our sermons the vision of our church and the purpose of our church as a congregation. So we'll get to hear the next few weeks from Psalm 51. Many of you know this psalm well. Many of you have used it to great effect in your life, to bring yourself to repentance and to teach you what repentance looks like. And that's what we're going to really focus on in the next few weeks as God calls us to live, not just to repent once or twice, but to live a repentant life. The preacher Thomas Boston said that repentance is the wound that bleeds until we die. Repentance should mark the Christian until he gets to heaven. It should be a daily feature of our life. And we'll get to see that more about it as we go through this psalm. This morning we're going to be considering just the first six verses, but we'll read the whole psalm. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we know that the entrance of your word brings light. And we pray that your word would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enter not just into our ears, but into our hearts. And that it would illumine what is dark. We pray that you would do this for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. Psalm 51, to the choir master, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, and burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. Imagine a man who goes to the doctor suffering with a lack of energy. The doctor examines the man who has dropped his energy level over the past couple years, and the man seems to be kind of otherwise healthy. Doesn't seem to be any viruses or other things draining his energy. What would the doctor say to this man? He would say to him, as should be said to me, you need to exercise. And when the guy thinks to himself, as I think to myself sometimes, how in the world will exercise give me more energy? As soon as I exercise, the first thing I want to do is lay down and sleep. But those of you who do exercise, I hear, know that this is true. You know that exercise does in fact bring, generally in life, more energy. And it seems very counterintuitive to those of us who despise exercising. But it apparently does work that way. And it may seem to many, and in fact it does seem to many Christians, to be counterintuitive to give themselves to a life of repentance in order to have more joy. some Christians, many Christians, and many of you would be here this morning and saying, I don't have a fullness of joy in my heart. I'm lacking some of the joy that I once knew in Jesus. And the spiritual prescription for you might be, you need to live a life of repentance. And you would say, how does that make sense? How does it make sense that spending time thinking about my sins and confessing them to God would actually bring me more joy? But that's exactly what it does. Those who live a life of repentance are those who are most joyful in the Lord. As Charles Spurgeon said, the saint most ripe for heaven is the most aware of his own shortcomings. So the problem we are going to face as we talk about the first six verses, for those of you who are believers in the Lord, the problem often shows itself as a lack of joy. We miss out on joy. We know we're missing something. And where's the key? Where's the answer? The answer is often in a life of repentance. Those of you who are not yet believers in the Lord, often we talk to people who are not yet walking with Christ. And many of them, and actually all of them that I've ever talked to, will admit that they're wrong. Almost everybody in this world, except for the deeply sociopathic, will say, yes, I'm a sinner. I've done bad things. But yet, they're not sorry enough. They don't feel enough guilt. They don't feel enough shame. We talk about guilt and shame. Our world today tells us that those are evil things. That guilt and shame are things to get rid of as soon as you can. But the Bible tells us that guilt and shame are good things. They are necessary things if we are to experience the full joy of the Holy Spirit. Many of you will know the context of this chapter. We read it in the inscription. David wrote this psalm not just out of the blue, but he wrote it from what was probably the deepest point of his life. David had just been found out as an adulterer and as a murderer. And the prophet Nathan came to David and he told him a story. He says, David, let me tell you a story. In your kingdom, there's a guy who only had one sheep. And this one sheep was the pride of his life. In fact, he brought the sheep into his home and he ate with the sheep. Some of you have dogs you do that with and it's gross. But you bring dogs to the table and you feed it from the table. That's what this guy did with his sheep. He loved his sheep. And yet there was somebody else down the road who came and just took it. And David's boiling with rage. Who is it? I'm the king. I'll take care of this problem. And what did Nathan say? You are the man. You have taken Uriah's life and you have taken his wife. You are the man who is guilty. And David was broken. As we said, what we're going to see here in the first six verses is that if we are willing to walk the path of repentance, not just once, but as a daily lifestyle before the Lord, we will find not just forgiveness, but we will find fullness of joy. Now, in your bulletin, you'll find an insert, and I don't normally do this, but because the structure of what I want to say this morning is so different than how I normally preach, there's an insert in case it will help you. If it doesn't help you, just ignore it. But instead of just 1 point or 3 points, I'd like to tell you 10 things, 10 ways that we lessen our guilt. 10 ways that we try to soften our shame instead of actually just feeling all of the guilt that God wants us to feel. You see, when sin comes to us, when we are made aware of it, we tend to, if we can't deny it, we tend to find ways to soften it. We tend to find ways to make ourselves feel better about our sin. And what I want to show you from this passage and from a couple other places is that there are many ways that we tend to soften it, and that if we put those ways away, if we give ourselves to experiencing our guilt and our shame, then we will give ourselves to forgiveness and joy as well. So we're going to start from 10 down to number 1. These are not necessarily any particular order. Some of them I'll spend a little bit more time on than others. Some of them we'll put a couple together. Some of them have to do with each other as well, but they're all distinct. So number 10. One way that we soften our shame is that we focus on people instead of on God. We focus on people instead of on the Lord. Consider all that David had done, all the horrible sins he had committed against Uriah, against Bathsheba, lust and adultery and fornication and murder and conspiring to murder. But look at what he writes in verse 4. He's writing not to Uriah, but to God. And he says, to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. One of the reasons we know that David had the full conviction of his sin was that he understood that ultimately his sin was against God. And one of the ways you can tell that you are not experiencing fully the shame and the guilt that you have before God is when you focus on people rather than on God. When you focus on people rather than on God. And we do this in two ways. We do this in two ways. One is that we often compare ourselves to other people. So here am I in my sin. It's clear enough that I can't deny it. So to make myself feel better about it, instead of comparing myself to the perfect righteousness and holiness of God, well, I'll just compare myself to this other guy. I'll compare myself to other people in church. And I can make myself feel better that way, can't I? Another way that we focus on people instead of on God is that we often see our sin as primarily against people and not primarily against God. And this is what we have to understand, that anytime you sin, anytime you break the law of God, regardless of who you hurt, ultimately it is an offense against God. Ultimately, God is the one who made that person. God is the one who made that law. And you are breaking the law of God and you are breaking, as it were, the heart of God. And we need to begin to see our sin as primarily against God and not against people. Think about every time you sin. A friend of mine wrote an article this week, a short little article. But he said, every time you sin, whatever it is that you do, it is as if you are looking at Jesus on the cross and saying to him, you are not enough for me. You are not enough. I want something else. Your sacrifice is not enough. Your friendship is not enough for me. If we were to understand our sin rightly, we would be broken, not for how it hurts people primarily, but for how it hurts God. The second way, number 9, how we soften our shame. The next way we soften our shame is that we shift blame. We shift blame. And we see this in this passage primarily because it's not here. That is, David, we know, walked a good path of repentance because he didn't try to shift blame. And it's easy to do. You can picture David doing it, can't you? I am not the one, David could say to Nathan, who was taking a bath outside on the roof. It's that woman. She started it. Now, David, if he had done that, he wouldn't have been the first to try that trick. You see, Adam, in the grand scheme of shift-blaming genius, the first time he was caught in his sin, managed to blame two people at once. The woman you gave me, God. He blamed God and his wife at the same time for the sin that he committed. But it's not just Adam that did it. We go throughout Scripture, we find many people who know that they have sinned and acknowledge, yes, I've sinned, but whenever that word but comes in after that statement, I've sinned, but you're already wrong. You're already wrong. There's nothing good coming after that. Aaron, Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron decides, based on what he thinks are the needs of the people, I'm going to make a golden calf. And he fabricates idols and he leads the people in worshiping these idols. And Moses is enraged when he comes down. He smashes the tablets. He says, what have you done? And what did Aaron say? Well, the people. The people did it. And we just threw this gold into the fire and out came the calves. Aaron not only lied, he shifted blame to the people. But what about Saul? Saul is getting ready to go to battle with the Philistines. He knows that he is supposed to wait for Samuel. It's not that hard. Just wait for Samuel to make the sacrifice. And then you can go into battle with the blessing of God. And Saul waits and waits. He waits till the day that Samuel is supposed to get there. And he says, I don't think Samuel is coming. I don't think Samuel is coming. What am I going to do? And so Saul takes it upon himself. And he sacrifices these animals that it wasn't his job to do. And Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? And what does Saul say? Yeah, but you were late. It was your fault. He blames himself. He blames Samuel. He blames other people. And so I want to encourage you, when you are thinking and meditating on your sin, when you are rebuked by the Scriptures or rebuked by somebody else, deny yourself this tactic. Don't let yourself go down this path. It's too easy. And it robs you of your ultimate guilt and your shame before the Lord. Commit now to being open to God's rebuke and not shifting blame. And that's not to say that there aren't, that when there's sin, that there's not somebody else who has sin as well. We're not claiming that. But it's too easy when you are facing your own sin to say, yes, I did that, but. Let me say one more time, anything that comes after that word but is wrong. And it is dangerous. So watch out for that. Next. Number eight. And the number eight way that we soften our shame. Don't learn the Bible. Don't learn the Bible. Look at verse 3 if you would. David writes, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We see in verse 3 that David knew his sin. And there's only one way to know your sin, and that happens when you know the Word of God. And then he says in verse 4, not only does he know his sin, he also knows the judgments of God. How could he know the judgments of God if he had not learned the judgments of God and studied them in the Word? And so to say this from a different perspective, if you want to avoid shame and guilt, if you want to get rid of all those feelings, those uncomfortable feelings of guilt and shame, just don't read your Bible. Don't pick it up. You can kind of hide from guilt by just hiding from the Word of God. Or if you do read your Bible, don't study it. Don't study it prayerfully. Don't read yourself into the story. Read it as an interesting old book and not as something that's shining a mirror to your life. If we would experience the full conviction of sin to lead a life of repentance, we must know the Word of God. We must be in the Word of God, not once a week, but every day. Number 7, if you would soften your shame, another way we soften our shame is just ignore it. Just ignore it. If you ignore it for long enough, we tend to think it'll just go away. Just ignore it and we'll pretend that it's gone. Often we ignore our guilt. We ignore our conviction. And one way we do this is by doing something else. So I know that I have this sin in my life. I know that I said this angry word that God is not happy with it. And I offended somebody and I offended God. But instead of repenting and confessing my sin, what do? I go and buy flowers. Well, flowers are nice, but they don't cover sin. And they don't do anything to your guilt. They don't do anything to your shame. But you see, it's a way that we ignore our sin. And we do this often with people. We sin against somebody else, and instead of dealing with the sin, we just ignore it. And some of you might have, if you think deeply, you might have offended somebody. And if you ignore it, then maybe it'll just go away. But the issue is that this doesn't work with God. It doesn't work with guilt. You might forget your own sin, but God never does. And just because you've ignored it and forgotten it, God hasn't. And if you haven't repented, the guilt is still there. And this goes closely with number 6, which is just wait it out. Just wait it out. If you're experiencing the uncomfortable feeling of shame and guilt and conviction, you can just wait it out. If you wait long enough, it'll probably go away. If you take a good nap, get a good night's sleep, it'll just go away in time. Shame and guilt we often treat like heartburn. Just sit there and we'll just wait it out and then we'll get back to eating instead of actually doing what God has called us to do. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, we have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin. If you have a sin that you committed 30 years ago and you have not repented of it, the guilt is still as strong before the Lord as it was the day you did it. It doesn't matter if you've forgotten it, because guilt doesn't ease with time. guilt doesn't ease with time. And so the application to this is to simply look deeply into your heart and look deeply to the past. Am I carrying any guilt that God would have me repent of? Just because you've gotten used to a sin, just because you have forgotten a sin, doesn't mean God has. Number five way that we soften our shame is by bargaining with God. Bargaining with God. And again, what we see here is that David didn't do this. David didn't try to bargain with God. Instead, he confesses his sin fully. He owns up to and acknowledges his sin fully. And would that we could learn the same lessons. Instead of using tricks, instead of using bargains, instead of seeking a plea bargain to lessen the charges against us. You might do that someday, hopefully. None of you will get arrested, but someday somebody might get arrested that you know. And what you can often do is seek to go to the judge and you want to do a plea bargain. You want to give him some information that he needs. Or you want to promise, oh judge, if you let me off this time, I'll be much better next time. And we treat God like that. God, if you let me off, I'll do this. We make a bargain. We say, God, if you give me forgiveness or if you let me off, I'll read my Bible twice tomorrow. Or I'll be extra nice to that one person that I can't stand. Or whatever it is, we make bargains with God. And you can't buy forgiveness. You can't do anything to make up what you have done, to make it right. We need to not bargain with God, but instead acknowledge our sin and take the responsibility fully. Number four way that we soften our shame is to adopt a different standard. To adopt a different standard. And David says again in verse 4, you are justified in your words. You are justified in your words. David is saying, God, you have made a judgment against me by your standards and by your law. And you are right. You are correct. You are justified in what you say. And I submit to it totally. But we live in a world where there's all sorts of different standards that you can choose from. You don't have to choose from God's standard. You don't have to make the Ten Commandments your law of life. What if we were to kind of gather together all the TV shows and all the movies that we watch and say, let's get our standard of living. Let's get our laws from these TV shows and movies. Well, what would our standard of living look like? Some of them would be the same as it is in the Bible. You know, don't murder. That's usually a no-no in most movies still, in most TV shows. That's still bad. Don't murder. You know, don't cheat on your girlfriend. Don't do that. That's bad. But beyond that, you know, being selfish, it's okay. Greedy, that's fine. Lots of greedy people in the movie. They're fine. People who live for themselves, people who have great pride, people who live lustfully. We need to give ourselves to God's standard alone. One writer wrote this, men tell us in these days that sin is what you think it is. Well, it is not. Sin is what God thinks it is. You may think according to your conscience. God thinks according to His. You may enter into a sin or leave a sin feeling okay about it. Yeah, I don't feel convicted about that. You know what? God has a different standard than you do. He hates the sin even if you don't hate it. And so God is operating with His standard, which is the Word of God, the law of God, and we need to stick with His standard and not adopt a different one to let ourselves off. And we do this often. We do it often. And we need to be convicted based on the Word of God and not based on the world around us. The world around us doesn't care whether or not we keep the Sabbath, but God does. The world around us doesn't care whether or not we have lustful looks, but God does. The world around us doesn't care about our pride. In fact, it tries to enhance it, but God cares. Number three way we soften our shame is to consider your sin an anomaly. Consider your sin an anomaly, an outlier, if you will. Consider your sin sort of a weird, one-off type of thing. Yeah, I've got this sin, but that's really weird. That just doesn't happen very much. That's an outlier. Let's have God just take the general average of my life and I'll be okay. Not only is that not true, because the average of our life apart from Christ would still be unrighteous. Your sin is not an anomaly. Look at verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And David knows that what he did was not a one-off thing. David doesn't say, like so many people say, "That's not who I am." And let me go ahead and give you number 2, because these go together. The number 2 way that we soften our shame is to focus on sins and not sinfulness. We focus on sins and not sinfulness. David knew that his sin came from who he was. And how many times, just send your mind back into the news, how many times sports figures or leaders, political leaders, get caught in some grievous sin and they stand up there and what do they say? First of all, they say, "I'm sorry if I hurt anybody," which is not a repentance at all. That's not at all anything that God wants. And then they say, "I just want you to know it's not who I am. That's not really me." Hogwash. An absolute lie. If you did it, it's who you are. Your sin that is visible comes from a bottomless pool of sinfulness in your heart. Don't ever kid yourself when you look at your sin to think, "That's not really who I am." Because apart from Christ, it's exactly who you are. And how often we, sometimes we just deal with a sin then. We say, "Well, I've got this sin. I spoke in anger to my wife. And so I'll repent of that." And we don't ever consider what's behind it. Some of you kids might know that icebergs, the big icebergs out in the sea, they say that only 10% of the iceberg is above the water. And the rest, the 90% of the iceberg, is under the water. You can't even see it. And it's the same thing with your sin. The sin that is visible to you, the sin that you or other people can see, there's 90% at least behind that. So take your angry statement. What's behind your angry statement? Well, it's your pride. You said that thing because you think that you are the center of your life. That's why you said it. So not only do you have anger, but now you have pride. But what's behind your pride? Behind your pride is your deep sinfulness. Have you ever repented to God, not just of your sin, but of your sinfulness? Here again is what Spurgeon wrote. He said, "Repentance of the evil act and not of the evil heart is like pumping water out of a leaky vessel, but forgetting to stop the leak. Some people would dam up the stream, but leave the fountain still flowing. They would remove the eruption from the skin, but leave the disease in the flesh." How often we repent, we go to God and say, "Please forgive me for that angry thing I said." And we don't ever say, "Forgive me for my pride. And forgive me for that deep well of sinfulness that's still within me." If we would experience the full guilt and the full shame of our sin, we must go all the way down. All the way down and realize that what we do and what we say comes from who we are. Apart from Christ, of course. Finally, the number one way, and whether or not it's number one in your life, it's just number one in my list. The number one way that we soften our shame is that we blame providence. We blame providence. We blame God. Look at verse 6. David writes, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Consider all that God had given to David, taking David from a shepherding family, making him king over his nation, giving to David a wonderful family, giving to David his Holy Spirit, giving to David victory in battle, and all of these blessings that God gives him. It makes David's sin even worse. And it removes David's excuse from him. So David could have gone to God, like many of you have gone to God, and said, "God, you could have kept me from that sin." Because God's in control of everything, right? God could have built a wall between Bathsheba and David. God could have done a number of things to keep David from temptation. And David could have said to God, "I can't handle the providence that really ultimately, God, it's your fault for what I've done. You could have stopped me." Well, David doesn't do that at all, and neither should we. God says in 2 Peter 1:3 that He has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. And if you sin and you think, well, I sin because I can't handle the temptation, you are simply denying that God has given you what you need for life and for godliness. You're denying the power of the Holy Spirit. You're denying that God is gracious to you. And so here are 10 ways that we tend to soften our shame. And I give them to you not to beat you down, but to open your eyes so that you may feel as deeply as possible how guilty you are before a holy God. And feeling that, you may go to Christ for what He truly is. So what does it look like to repent? We've been talking about repentance and a life of repentance. What does it look like? Well, look at verse 1 and 2. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Here is what repentance looks like. Here is what we ought to be doing every day. First of all, acknowledge what you've done. Go to God and say, "God, you said this, and I did this." And I simply acknowledge it without any excuse. Acknowledge it, and then ask for what you want. Ask for His mercy. Ask for His forgiveness. Ask for the thorough cleansing that you need. And we're going to talk about that next week, what that cleansing actually does to us. So acknowledge your sin and ask for what you want. Acknowledge not just your sin, but your sinfulness. Go to God. Don't make excuses. Say, "Here's what I did, and I know that I did it because I wanted to do it. I know I did it because apart from Christ, that's who I am. I am an angry person apart from Jesus. I am a lustful person apart from Jesus. It's who I am. Forgive me, not just for what I've done, but for who I am." And then, as part of repentance, commit yourself to total obedience. You have not repented until you've turned to obedience. Commit yourself to obeying the Word of God. We know we won't do it perfectly, but in God's grace we can do it. Now let me say as we come to a close that this sermon has been a very man-centered approach to repentance. I've been talking to you about reasons that you should repent for yourself. Reasons that it's good to put away your excuses. But what I want to remind you at the end, repentance is ultimately about God. Whether or not you feel guilty, whether or not you want to repent, you owe it to God. God is holy, and you've broken His law. And whether or not you feel guilty, whether or not you feel shame, whether or not you understand what we've been talking about, God deserves your repentance. And Luke 7 is one of my favorite stories. And Jesus is eating with leaders and with Pharisees, and in comes a sinful woman. It doesn't tell us what she's done, but you can imagine what a woman does to get herself the title of sinful. In comes a sinful woman. And instead of talking to Jesus, instead of sitting at the table and acting like one of the boys, she falls at His feet and weeps enough tears to wash His feet with her hair. And they are incensed. And Jesus tells them a story. Let me read it to you instead of saying it to you. And Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which one of them will love him more?" Simon says, "Well, of course, the one who was forgiven 500 bucks, which is really like $5,000. And Jesus says, "You want to know why this woman loves so deeply? It's because she knows how much she's been forgiven. Do you want to know the secret to joy in Christ? Do you want to love Jesus more? Do you want to feel more deeply the greatness of your Savior? Then sink all the way into your guilt. Because only then will you know how much you've been forgiven. Only in a life of repentance will you see Jesus for what He really is." So I'm not at all sad to tell you to go home and repent. Because that is the path to joy in Jesus. Let's stand and pray together. Oh God, how we repent of our repentance. Repentance is often so weak. so many ways that we soften our shame and pretend that our guilt is not as great as it is. But God, we want to be done with that. We would ask, oh God, that you would impress on each heart the depth of our sinfulness and our rebellion against you, not just to drive us all the way down, but so that we might be lifted all the way up. Lord, we confess that we often don't treat Jesus for what he really is. Sometimes we treat him as a helper, as a friend, instead of as a savior. Lord, we pray that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, not just by forgiving us, but by bringing us first to a new lifestyle of repentance. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to sing this psalm now. Psalm 51a in our Psalter. And one of the things you can do as we sing is you can ask God in your heart to forgive you for your repentance.